Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?
Our subject for today, the coming one world religion, when all religions become one. The prophecy is Revelation chapter 13, verse number 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So all will worship the Antichrist and his one world religious system, except those whose names are in the Lamb's book of life. Now, the Bible teaches us that there's a penalty for all of those people that, in fact, do end up conforming to this one-world religious system. Revelation 13, 15 tells us, and he, speaking of the false prophet, had power to give life unto the image of the beast, the image of the Antichrist, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And then in Revelation 13, 16, it tells us another penalty. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So those who will not conform to the one world government and the one world religion, those who will not worship will be killed or they will be placed under economic boycott. The prevailing theory today is that there are two root causes of war on earth: conflicts between nations, conflicts between religions. The perceived solution is, well, let's just abolish nations and let's move into a new era of global governance. And furthermore, let's get rid of the conflict among religions by bringing about some form of religious agreement on earth. So one world government, one world religion, we will have banished war from the earth and we can then have peace. Now, in a previous lesson, we studied the prophecies about the coming one world government. It is going to happen. It's happening now. In this lesson today, we will learn what the prophecies actually say about the coming one world religion. To understand how all this will unfold, Mikhail Gorbachev wrote a book in 1987 called Perestroika. And he discussed in this book the dangers of religious exclusiveness. On page 231, he put together an all-embracing system of international security. He sent a copy to every head of state at the time. Item number 4, double I, of this list was the extirpation of genocide, apartheid, and religious exclusiveness. To extirpate means to kill off. And so he would say we must kill off, we must abolish all genocide, apartheid, and religious exclusiveness. Now, it's interesting that he places religious exclusiveness in the same category as genocide. We know that genocide is causing physical harm or mental harm to a minority, whether it's a racial minority, a religious minority, a sexual minority, whatever it may be. But to cause physical harm, and this is the kicker, or mental harm. We're reaching the time in society now where you can perform a hate crime without ever hurting anyone. All you have to do is say the wrong things. Well, not only is there genocide mentally, but there is also harm against a person for religious exclusiveness. You're considered religiously exclusive if you believe that your religion is the only way and that people must be saved through a certain religion or else they're not saved at all. For example, Jesus Christ said, "Except you believe that I am the Messiah, you will die in your sins." Also in the scriptures, it tells us, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now, these types of beliefs would be considered extreme religious exclusiveness. Because Jesus was religiously exclusive. He said, "I am the door to the sheepfold. Anybody that climbs up any other way, the same is a thief and a robber." However, Mikhail Gorbachev said, "We must abolish all religious exclusiveness, and you need to embrace my religion is valid. I need to embrace your religion is valid, whether we believe it or not, because nobody knows the truth anyway. So my truth may not be your truth." That's the concept that's afloat today among the intelligentsia of our world, and it's filtering down into the general populace. So what's the perceived solution for religious exclusiveness? It's religious inclusiveness or interfaithism. That means your religion, if it's good for you, I respect it and I don't argue against it. You respect my religion. Everybody respects everyone. We validate everyone, and thus we remove religious conflict. Now, this term interfaithism is somewhat of a new term among us. However, many of our huge political leaders today actually embrace interfaithism. One of those is President George W. Bush. I have a clip for you showing his opinion about the religions of the world. Listen to it.
Let me ask some questions about faith, which is a tough subject to talk about. Do we all worship the same God, Christian and Muslim?
I think we do.
Does.
We have different routes of getting to the Almighty.
Does bin Laden, does Abu Musab al-Zarqawi pray to the same God that you and I do?
I think they pray to a false God. Otherwise, they wouldn't be killing innocent lives like they have been.
Do Christians and non-Christians and Muslims go to heaven, in your mind?
Yes, they do. We have different routes of getting there. But I want you to understand, I want your listeners to understand, I don't get to decide who goes to heaven. The Almighty God decides who goes to heaven.
So there you have it. President Bush says Muslims, Jews, Christians all pray to the same God. They're all going to heaven. That's what we call religious inclusiveness or interfaithism. Now, our present president, Barack Obama, also believes in interfaithism and pushes it at every opportunity. At his inauguration, there were three inaugural services. At the first service, he had Muslims and Jews to pray. At the second inaugural service, he had a homosexual Episcopalian, Bishop Gene Robinson, to pray. At the third service, he had evangelical Rick Warren to pray. So President Obama was sending a very powerful message. All of these religions are legitimate, and I believe in interfaithism. Now, before we really understand interfaithism, however, let's look at the forerunner of interfaithism, ecumenism. Ecumenism is simply the movement promoting unity among Christian churches or denominations. The effort to unify all Christians and all Christian denominations began in earnest with Vatican Council II in 1962. From that council called by Pope John XXIII, the Roman Catholic Church issued the call for all of her departed daughters, speaking to the Protestants, to come home. The compelling argument behind the call to the Protestants was the words of Jesus himself, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. That's John 17:21. Another passage says, "By this shall all men know you are my disciples, because you have loved one for another." The Catholic Church said, "Look, how can we ever win the world when we as Christians are so
divided. And there was a powerful appeal to this because, after all, who wouldn't want all Christians to be together? However, there was a problem. The fatal flaw of the ecumenical movement from the outset was that this call to unity was based on compromise rather than on the truth. Long-held biblical truths that our religious forefathers had worked and died for were cast aside like so much obsolete baggage. Now, if the call for unity had been based on truth, all of the religious people come together and let's deal with the cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith and let's pray and let's study until we believe this is correct. This is what the Bible teaches. And then we all agree together. Then we could have had a true Christian rebirth. But it wasn't based on truth. It was based on compromise. Doctrine became almost a dirty word. But this was a bad thing, because the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy and said, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt save thyself and them that hear thee." So Paul taught Timothy that doctrine was essential for salvation. But in the ecumenical movement, doctrine became the blockade to unity. Well, it worked nonetheless, because from 1962 until 1994, the ecumenical movement advanced rapidly. By 1994, Catholics, Lutherans, Methodists, Baptists, and even Jews began to exchange churches, synagogues, pulpits. It was an amazing thing to watch this happen, as it had never happened before. Well, finally in 1994, it was sort of the culmination of all the ecumenical efforts. On March the 29th of 1994, it was announced that an agreement had been signed between leading evangelicals such as Pat Robertson, Charles Colson, and Bill Bright, the founder of Crusade for Christ, and certain theologians in the Roman Catholic Church. This statement, called Catholics and Protestants Together, basically said that since any person confessing faith in Jesus Christ is saved, that Catholics, Protestants, and evangelicals should no longer target each other's members for conversion. This agreement obviously presupposes that long-held doctrinal differences are no longer important and are merely divisive hindrances to Christian unity. Now, this statement announcing the signing of this document appeared in an article in the Indianapolis Star on March the 30th of 1994. It was titled, "Catholics, Evangelicals Affirm Ties That Bind." Well, about 2.5 months later, in June of 1994, the Southern Baptist National Convention, America's largest Protestant denomination, voted overwhelmingly to endorse a declaration of unity with Catholics despite theological differences. The report in the June 17, 1994 edition of the Indianapolis Star said, in a major step toward ecumenism, the Southern Baptist said, born-again believers may be found in all Christian denominations, and endorsed Baptist-Catholic dialogue. The title of the article, Southern Baptist Embraced Catholics, the largest Protestant denomination. Well, now, on 1999, the capstone of the ecumenical movement was put in place. Lutherans and Catholics signed a joint declaration on justification by faith. The announcement read, "It is a blockbuster agreement, a crowning achievement of the ecumenical dialogue spawned by Vatican II. And it almost didn't happen. Despite his public image as an ecumenical roadblock, the man credited by sources on both sides with saving this document, this declaration, is none other than Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, the head of the Vatican's Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith." Well, that's the man who is now Pope Benedict XVI. The signing took place on October 31, the anniversary of Martin Luther's nailing of his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral, which is credited with unleashing the Protestant Reformation. So here we are on the anniversary. The Protestant Reformation was over justification by faith. Martin Luther made the phrase famous, "The just shall live by faith." Well, now then, Lutherans and Catholics have put together a theological paper agreeing on what that means. So the very thing that caused the Reformation now is put aside and agreed upon. So why shouldn't the churches reunite? That's what happened on October the 31st of 1999. So the issue that sparked the Reformation had been resolved. Most Christian denominations considered other Christian groups as saved. Ecumenism was considered by most to be an accomplished fact. So now the focus shifts from ecumenism to interfaithism. Now let's go back to the first interfaith meeting. 1893, the first parliament of the world's religions was held in Chicago. Its stated goal was to cultivate harmony among the world's religions and spiritual communities and foster their engagement with the world and its guiding institutions in order to achieve a just, peaceful, and sustainable world. Well, actually, it was way ahead of its time because not much else happened on interfaithism for 80 years or so. But in 1985, Pope John Paul II made the stunning announcement that he believed Muslims and Christians worship the same God. It was August of 1985 when Pope John Paul II visited Morocco at the invitation of King Hassan II. He became the first pope to visit an officially Islamic country at the invitation of its religious leader. There, at a historic meeting with thousands of Muslim youth in Casablanca Stadium, he emphasized that we believe in the same God, the one God, the living God. Now think about this. Muslims and Christians believe in the same God. Christians believe Jesus is God. Muslims do not believe Jesus is God. Christians believe that Jesus died on the cross, and that's the only plan of redemption is through the blood of Calvary. Muslims deny that Jesus even died on the cross. So now we're taking huge leaps of blind faith here. Now this continued because in 1986, Pope John Paul II convened the World Day of Prayer. Pope John Paul was convinced that prayer could bring believers together, an idea that inspired the 1986 World Day of Prayer for Peace in Assisi, Italy. That unprecedented gathering at the Pope's invitation drew leaders of Jews, Buddhists, Shintoists, Muslims, Zoroastrians, Hindus, Unitarians, traditional African and Native American religions, and many others. Together under the roof of the Basilica of St. Francis, they all prayed side by side with Catholic, Orthodox, and Protestant leaders for world peace. Now, there's something feeling good about that. All of us, I think, would say, oh, isn't that a nice thing that everybody would drop their barriers and just get together and pray to whatever God they happen to believe in. Before we decide this is good, though, I do want to ask you this question. Can you imagine the prophet Elijah in the Old Testament meeting for an interfaith prayer service with the prophets of Baal and the prophets of the Grove? I don't think so. We know he wouldn't do it if you know your Bible. So the question has to come to us. Was Elijah wrong then, or are we wrong now? Now, we need to ask ourselves that question because mankind has many times gone astray. Let's continue on. Finally, in 1993, at the Parliament of the World's Religions, held in Chicago on the 100th anniversary of the first Parliament of the World's Religions in Chicago as well, Catholics, Protestants, Hindus, Jews, Muslims, Sikhs, Astorians, Wiccans are witches, by the way, indigenous people, and many others were in attendance. the 1993 Parliament of the World's Religions adopted a global ethic, which was authored by eminent Roman Catholic theologian Hans Kuhn. A global ethic is a global belief statement. The essence of the global ethic can be captured in three quotes from the document. One, we affirm that a common set of core values is found in the teachings of the religions, and that these form the basis for a global ethic that all religions can agree upon. Number two, there already exist ancient guidelines for human behavior which are found in the teachings of the religions of the world and which are the condition for a sustainable world order. Sustainable world order. I recognize that phrase. So that's where we're headed, right? Number three, we must sink our narrow differences for the cause of the world community, practicing a culture of solidarity and relatedness. Sink our narrow differences such as, was Jesus God or was he not? Was he the Messiah or was he not? Was he crucified on the cross or was he not? Or is Allah God or is Jehovah God or is Brahma God? Narrow differences is what they said in the global ethic. We must sink those narrow differences. Why? For the cause of the world community, for the cause of the one world government. Now, this is the thinking that drives interfaithism. Then in 1994, the first new Roman Catholic catechism was published. I bought a copy because I was very interested in what it had to say about the relationship of the Catholic Church to the Muslims. On item number 841, under the Church's relationship with the Muslims, it states this, and I'm quoting, "The plan of salvation also includes those who acknowledge the Creator in the first place, amongst whom are the Muslims. These profess to hold the faith of Abraham, and together with us, they adore the one merciful God, mankind's judge on the last day." So is the Catholic Catechism saying the plan of salvation also includes, in the first place, the Muslims, just because they worship, claim to worship the God of Abraham as we do? That's what it was saying. Another huge leap into interfaithism. Mr. Robert Mueller was an assistant secretary general to three secretary generals at the United Nations. He worked at the UN for 38 years. I was interviewing him on our radio program, Politics and Religion, and he stated to me, "We have brought the world together as far as we can politically." He openly advocated a one world government, but he said, we're stuck. We can't go any further. Because to bring about a true world government, the world must be brought together spiritually. Then he said, what we need is a United Nations of religions. He said the political leaders meet every day at the United Nations. They talk together. Until today, we have such a consensus of opinion that we actually have a world community. The world community says this, the world community says that. But he said the religious leaders won't even speak to one another most of the time. We need a United Nations of religions. Well, I wasn't very surprised a couple of years later when I saw the announcement that an ecumenical service for political leaders and religious leaders would be held in San Francisco to celebrate the 50th anniversary of the signing of the UN Charter. It was June 26th, 1995, exactly 50 years after the UN Charter was signed. This was hosted by Bishop William Swing of Grace Episcopal Church in San Francisco at the request of the UN. People attending were UN Secretary General Boutros-Ghali, Princess Margaret of Great Britain, Archbishop Desmond Tutu of South Africa, President Lech Walesa of Poland, and many other international dignitaries. Well, after this ecumenical meeting, Bishop Swing, who was in charge, decided out of that service that he should investigate the possibility of establishing a United Religions organization or a United Nations of religions. He traveled during 1996. He visited such people as Pope John Paul II, Bishop Desmond Tutu, Dalai Lama, Mother Teresa. And coming back from that meeting, those meetings, he reported that the reception was overwhelming to the idea. Consequently, in 1997, Reverend Swing decided to hold the first charter writing conference for the United Religions Organization. Then in 1998, he held the second charter writing conference. Finally, they had the charter finished. Now, at these conferences, there were Catholics, Protestants, Jews, Hindus, indigenous people, Wiccans. They were all there. Well, finally, he finished the charter by the year 2000. They were going to have a huge charter signing conference in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. At the meeting, I happened to be there. A call came from the United Nations. A Hindu lady was praying there. The call from the United Nations congratulated the United Religions on its accomplishment. The Hindu lady praying, she sat in the lotus position on the stool, and she began to pray. And after praying a while, all of a sudden she said, Om. And I heard her echo from the congregation, Om. And then she said it louder, Om. And the refrain came back louder. And before long, the whole place was oming. And I realized I was in the middle of an ecumenical prayer service. Finally, the service concluded by the Jewish blowing of the shofar. It was an amazing event. It was the charter signing of the United Religions Organization. Now, in our next segment of End of the Age, we'll discover what the Bible says about the success or failure of interfaithism. We already have seen from the prophecies there will be one world religion. Now we're going to find out what it's going to look like. Our 14 lessons now include the United States discovered in the Bible, New World Order is world government, Islam in Bible prophecy, World War III, Israel's God-given destiny, Israel, God's prophetic time clock, Holy Roman Empire reborn, Antichrist and the False Prophet, 666 Mark of the Beast, the secret pact between Gorbachev and the Vatican, when all religions become one, the seven trumpets, the second coming, and the kingdom of God established on earth. You want to have all 14 of these marvelous prophecy lessons. If you go through these 14 DVDs, each of them 1 hour, you are going to know more about Bible prophecy than the average student graduating from theological seminary. We need to know where we are right now. Jesus Christ said, I tell you these things before they come to pass, so that when they do come to pass, you might believe. So the number to call is, one more time, 1-800-END-TIME. That's 1-800-363-8463, or go to endtime.com.